Bibles to the book of Acts. We're now studying Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 22, 23, and 24. Acts, the second chapter, verses 22, 23, and 24. And this morning, I want us to consider this subject, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22, 23, and 24. As we've studied this second chapter, we've seen the church immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. This is recorded in the first four verses of chapter 2. And the Bible tells us that when this occurred, that is, when they were immersed in the Spirit of God, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The Bible tells us that at the beginning of what we've come to term the Pentecostal experience, that there was suddenly a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. When the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem heard this sound, the Bible tells us that they came where the church was gathered at this particular time, and they were both perplexed and amazed. The perplexity came from the fact that they were at the end of their knowledge to offer an explanation as to why these things occurred. They simply had no resource from which they could draw information and explain what they had heard. And the Bible tells us that this perplexity then changed into amazement. That is, they were filled with wonder. They experienced something very dramatic and something very stirring, and it created in most of them an attitude of reverence and inquiry, because the Bible tells us that they ask, "What meaneth this?" Now, we need to also keep in mind that as these men and women spoke, that all of those who spoke were Galileans, and that as they spoke, everyone heard in his own language wherein he was born, and the things that they heard spoken as they listened to these Galileans speak in other languages is recorded in verse 11. The Bible tells us that they spoke unto them the wonderful works of God. Evidently, God allowed these Galileans to speak languages that they had never studied and had never comprehended. And there, this group of people gathered because they'd heard this sound, gathered together, heard every man speaking in his own particular dialect, even speaking with his own peculiar inflections and his own particular drawls, if I may use that word. And the Bible tells us that they spoke the wonderful works of God. They spoke things of truth. They dispensed spiritual information to these people that had come and had been attracted by the sound, or sounds plural, that were made on that day. Now, some who didn't change their perplexity to amazement when they heard this question asked, "What meaneth this?" they gave the only explanation they had at hand, and that was, "All these people are drunk." And after they had all made their statements. After they'd made their inquiries and asked their questions, the Bible tells us that Peter stood up with the 11, that is, that all of the men, even Matthias, who'd been elected by the church to replace Judas, that all of them stood up, and that Peter then said, first of all, these people are not drunk, and he gave a physical reason, and that is, it's just the ninth hour. They've not had time to consume enough wine. Perhaps the reason that they thought these people was drunks because the men and the women were speaking. But Peter immediately said, this is that. That is, the thing that you have seen is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel comes in two particular applications. That is, there is the first application where it is stated, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now this is what Peter is using to explain what these men who lived in the city of Jerusalem and who were visiting in the city of Jerusalem, the strangers from Rome and the proselytes, and he's explaining to them that what you've seen is an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh as Joel prophesied, and he said it was in that day. That day is referred to as the last days. Verses 17 and 18 are a fulfillment of the first part of the last days. Verses 19 and 20 will be fulfilled in the last part of the last days, and you'll see them described adequately and set in place when you study the book of Revelation, particularly the sevens, that is the seven vials and the seven plagues and things of that nature. You'll see when the earth above and beneath and signs such as blood and fire and vapor, smoke, those things will happen in the very last of the last days. But these spiritual things, such as the sons and daughters prophesying and the young men seeing visions and the old men dreaming dreams, these will happen in the first part of these last days. And these things have occurred. They occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason for all of these things occurring, the reason for God pouring out of himself upon all flesh, the reason for God immersing the church in the Spirit of God and empowering it, the reason for the spiritual gift of prophecy, the reason for the spiritual gift of languages, the reason for all of this, the reason for the death of Christ, the reason for giving a history of all of this is contained in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why God has brought all of these things to this place in history and to this point in history. He is equipping the saints. He is equipping the church. He has immersed them in spirit now, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that sets us in a position to call on God. It isn't just that men now can lift up their voice and say, Lord, save me. Now it is available, that is, information is available as to how we may be saved and on whom we must call in order to be saved. And then Simon Peter, in these next three verses, gives to us this gospel that is the instrument of God's saving grace. It is how we are informed as to the plan of salvation. It's how we know how to call upon God. In verse 22, Peter tells them that Jesus lived. Now notice, ye men of Israel, hear these words. I want all of you people who are of the Jewish race to give me your full attention. Hear these words. Listen attentively. Listen carefully. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. The first thing that Simon Peter does is to mention the name of Jesus and to also give his place of birth so that this name, which is a fairly common name, will not be confused with Jesus of some other location. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said, he is a man approved of God among you. That doesn't mean that they approved of Jesus. The word that's translated approved means to lift up and show, to make public, to declare holy. So the writer say, or the Peter is saying, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was lifted up, a man who was brought into public attention, a man who had the public attention centered upon him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, that is, in full view of you, in your very midst. The life of Jesus Christ was not a secret. Jesus had been born, he had grown up, and he had lived among the sons and daughters of the people called Israelites. He had been held up, he had been revealed, he had been made known to these people. Now, how did God make Jesus well known? By what method did God adopt and use in order to make Jesus well known to the people in Israel, to make him approved, to make him a public figure that people could hear his name and his place of birth and residence and know who this man really was? Well, the Bible tells us that God did it, made him well known among the Israelites by three things: miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, miracle here, the word simply means extraordinary demonstrations of power. It is the word dunamis, or the word we get dynamite from. It just means a display of God's mighty power. That is a miracle. However God may choose to do it, it is simply displaying power. And then wonders have to do with a supernatural act, such as Jesus walking on the water, Jesus changing water into wine, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus raising the dead. These are supernatural acts, and they're referred to as wonders. These people then saw the demonstration of God's power in the life of Jesus Christ. They saw things that he did that were contrary to life and contrary to nature, contrary to human experience. And they also saw signs. Now, a sign comes from the idea of an insignia, and it has in it the idea of a signal, an ensign, a flag, if you would, to identify. It was not supernatural in the sense of a display of tremendous power. It was not a wonder in the sense of someone being raised from the dead. But the Jews saw Jesus, and as they saw him, God approved of him by his fulfilling and erecting signs. Jesus said, "There shall no sign be given you except the sign of Jonah." So a sign is literally a means of identification. When people remembered what happened to Jonah, in type, death, burial, and resurrection, they were to look at Jesus, see the death, burial, and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. That would be after his death, burial, and resurrection. But then they could see this sign and know that he was who he claimed to be. His place of birth was a sign. His manner of birth was a sign. They were not necessarily miracles or wonders, and I certainly believe in the virgin birth. Don't misunderstand me. But they wouldn't have known it had not God told them. So the place of birth, the messianic promises, all of these were signs. There were miracles and there were wonders, and they were all done in full view of the Jewish public, the inheritance, the inhabitants of Israel. And by this, Jesus of Nazareth was known by them, which God did by him. Now notice this. In the midst of you, that is, in the very middle of you, as ye yourselves know. And that word means to perceive or understand. So Peter is saying to these people, Jesus of Nazareth, a man that all of you know because of miracles and signs and wonders, and these were all done by Almighty God in the very midst of you, and you people have perceived it and seen it and you know it. So Peter begins to preach concerning calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved by explaining the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, the second part, Jesus died. Verse 23, him, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see the life of Jesus. Now we're looking at the death of Jesus Christ. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered, and that word means to be given over to, or to marked out definitely and set into a particular perspective. Jesus Christ, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered. What delivered Jesus? Was it his weakness? No, because he had no weakness. Was it the strength of the Roman government? No. Was it the intrigue and brilliance of the Pharisees and the application of Jewish law that delivered Jesus? Absolutely not. What brought Jesus Christ to the point of being taken by hands wicked? What brought him to that point? Well, Peter said, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word determinate means to mark or set a boundary, to mark out definitely. In other words, it was not a capricious plan that God had for the salvation of the world. God wasn't saying, I believe I'll use this plan. Well, no. I think I'll use this plan. Well, it didn't work so well. I think now I'll use this plan. No, it was a determined plan, a plan with boundaries in which God himself drew, and the work of Jesus would be in the framework of this determined boundary. The determinate counsel, that is, this boundary or this plan of salvation was something that came out of the counsel, out of the wisdom of God. the purpose, will, and desire of Almighty God. The purpose, will, desire, counsel of Almighty God determined the boundaries in which Jesus Christ would be set, and out of this would come then the salvation of man, and it was according to foreknowledge. The word that's translated foreknowledge is a Greek word, prognosis. We see that used constantly in regard to medicine, and it was used then in regard to medicine, and it had in it the idea of a perceiving beforehand, even before a person was examined, what that person's disease or malady might be. It may not be used that way today, but if you were examined by, if you went into a physician's office and you told him your symptoms and said, "What's the prognosis?" He said, "I think or I know it's so-and-so." Then he did the tests, confirmed his prognosis. He would then give you the malady or disease that you might have. Now, foreknowledge, as it's translated here, means to know beforehand. It means that God knew beforehand that this was the plan that would have to be executed in order for him to accomplish his purpose of saving Adam's fallen race. God's own counsel told him that. Blood of bulls and of goats couldn't do it. The works of our hands couldn't accomplish it. God looked out and saw mankind as he was and the circumstances as they were, and God offered a prognosis, and the prognosis is these people, all humanity, is without help, they're without hope. It'll take the death of Christ, it'll take the death of Messiah. They'll have to be delivered by one outside themselves. That was God's decision. That was the only thing he could conclude as he saw humanity in its sin. Here's really what Peter's saying. The set out will of God, which was his purpose, based on his prognosis, gave this man to you. You see, Judas betrayed the Lord. The soldiers arrested him. Pilate judged him. And the soldiers drove the nail in his hands. He was lifted up on the cross. But none of it was done because God was weak. None of it was done because the Roman government was strong. None of it was done because of the wisdom of Jewish law or lawyers. It was done because God had determined that was the only thing that could be done. And it was according to his will and his purpose as he foresaw the needs of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because that's the only thing he could give that would do for man what had to be done. For if there had been a law, Paul tells us and argues, which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the conclusion is, there was no law, there were no sets of laws that God could give for us to keep, that we could keep, that would give us life, because we're dead in trespasses and in sin. So God so loved the world that he gave the only thing that would work, the only thing that he had determined by his counsel and by his will and by his wisdom that would work, that he gave his only begotten Son. Not only the means, but the plan, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whenever God gave this man to Israel, in his wisdom, in his foreknowledge, Peter said, "You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Through hands. It's a very emphatic statement, meaning that they put their hands on him. Through hands. By your own hands, through your hands, this man passed. Have we ever used that statement? What happened to the wealth that you once had? You've just let it what? Pass through your hands. And that's what Peter's saying to these people who are saying, "What meaneth this?" And the others who are saying, "These are all drunk." Peter said, "No, no. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Out of myself I'll pour out my spirit upon all man. I will immerse flesh in my spirit. Sons and daughters will prophesy. And you've heard them do this. Now let me explain to you why God has empowered these people to do this. For whosoever shall call," he's given them this gift of language, "so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they've not heard?" Paul argued. So these people speak in tongues. Why? So that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But what is the procedure? What are the facts that we must direct our faith toward in order to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? It is that Jesus of Nazareth lived in your very midst. He was approved by Almighty God, or through the work of God, by miracles and signs and wonders, and you saw all these things, and he passed through your hands with hands wicked. That is, hands without law. Ah, nomos, without law. A violator of the divine law. Lawless hands. As he was in your hands, they were not law-abiding hands. They were not hands that were attached to the body, heart, and soul of men who loved the law of God, who understood the law of God, or even the law of man. They were lawless hands through which Christ passed. And you crucified. That means to fasten to anything. You fastened him and slew him, which means to take up, to lift up, to take away, to put out of the way. You fastened him. They fastened him to a tree, and in so doing, you took him out of your midst, and you set him aside and assumed you'd destroyed him. That's the burial. We have then Peter pronouncing the life, existence, and being of Jesus. We see then the slaying of Jesus by hands wicked and unlawful. But notice in verse 24, whom, very same, you'll notice Jesus of Nazareth, verse 23, him, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 24, whom, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, whom God hath raised up. This word that's translated raised up means to stand up. It means to cause to stand up, not just simply to do it, but to be the cause of it. Him, or whom God raised up. God caused it. God resurrected him. And the Bible tells us that he loosed. And that means to unfasten what is fast bound. Whom God hath raised up. God caused him to stand up. How? He loosed something. He loosed something that Jesus, by which Jesus was bound tightly. And that is the passage of death. Jesus had experienced and passed through death. Peter refers to them as the pains of death. And The word singular means just pain, but when it's used in the plural form as it is here, the pains of death, it means the birth pains. The birth pains of thanatos, death. Thanatos is simply the natural end of life. It's especially the sentence of death experienced because of God's punishment against sin, as it's used here in this theological concept. So Peter is saying Jesus Christ suffered the birth pangs of death, but God loosened them and caused him to stand up. Why would Peter refer to death as a birth? Because Jesus experienced it as a child would experience being born, and the death of Jesus became the life of Jesus. And the death of Jesus becomes the life of you and the life of me. Him whom God hath raised up, loosening, literally untying, whatever it was that bound him through the experience of death. And Jesus lived, and God did it, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Not possible is simply the negation of dunamis, which is power, and it means there was no power that was available that could hold him. That's the literal statement. It was not possible that he should be holden, which means to have power or rule over, to be the master of, to attain and maintain power over. Now, what did Peter say? Because there was and is no power in existence that could maintain this power over Jesus. Satan, the devil, designed things that Jesus did pass through the birth pangs of death. He suffered the pains of death. And Satan had that power that God in his counsel had allowed him to possess. But Satan did not possess the power to control Jesus in death and keep him dead. And therefore Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul explains what happened so that we can perhaps get a little better understanding in Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 25. I want to show you this. Who was, now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, that is, his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be imputed to us, if we'll believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice, who was delivered for our offenses. See, Jesus died for the offenses that man had brought into being as man sinned against God. He literally met the price and paid the penalty for all that man had done that offended God. I mean, everything that any human had ever done that offended God. From the lies, the murder, the deceit, the malice, the lust, the greed, the false witness, the adultery, fornication, everything that had ever been done by any man that offended God. The death of Jesus Christ was so powerful, and the shedding of His blood so filled with the power to blot out and to cover over and to expiate and to satisfy, that blood, that death was so great that it actually set aside every offense that any man had ever done against God. Now that's what the death of Jesus did. But notice, and was raised again for our justification. If Jesus had simply died, then the sins of man would have been paid for. But in order for us to be justified in the sight of God and to live as forgiven men in the sight of God, it was necessary for Jesus to be resurrected from the grave. And the Bible tells us that it was not possible. That is, there was not anything that possessed power to hold him in the grave when it was time for God to stand him up and cause him to stand up. Now, in these next verses of the second chapter, you'll see the argument that Peter makes from the Psalms, using the patriarch and prophet David to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, that Christ, the promised one, must be raised from the dead. And some more facts from the Psalms that would help convince these men who had said, "What meaneth this?" And others, "These men are drunk." And yet the conclusion of it all is that God is bringing this particular circumstance to pass in the world. What does God want to bring to pass in the world? Why has Jesus come? Why has He taken the material that John the Baptist prepared? And why has Jesus organized His church? And why has Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? And why has God poured out of Himself His Spirit and immersed this church and empowered it? Why has God set these spiritual gifts, the first one being tongues? Why has God set that in the church? For one purpose and one reason, and that is for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what God is setting in fashion. That's what God is setting in force through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's making it possible now that whenever that message is preached, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. Doesn't have to offer animal sacrifices. Doesn't have to observe days and seasons and moons. He doesn't have to abstain from certain foods. He doesn't have to eat certain foods. He doesn't have to be in Jerusalem at a holy mountain or any other place. He doesn't need another priest. He doesn't need another man. He doesn't need a system of confession. He has now so concluded His will that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on His name? If not, do that as our musicians come and we sing.